Loving Father, we pray that this morning you'd refresh us, you'd warm our hearts, you'd challenge us, you'd strengthen us, do your work in us, continue your great project of working in broken people like us to make us like the Lord Jesus for your glory. We pray in his name. Amen. For us, the Easter break came at just the right time. We caught up in some sleep, had the chance to talk properly, recalibrated some important things in our lives, had some time at the beach, and started to watch the new COVID-delayed season of Line of Duty. If you haven't seen Line of Duty, it's a UK crime drama which traces the attempts of the Police Anti-Corruption Unit to deal with high-level infiltration of the force by organised crime gangs. And it's brilliant. Not only is the hero from Northern Ireland, but it's an incredibly complex roller coaster of a whodunit. And Joshua 7 and 8 is nothing like that. It's not so much a whodunit as its lesser known opposite, a how catch him. It really is a thing. Google it if you don't believe me. See, most crime shows or movies try to maintain our interest by holding back the identity of the villain until the very last minute, weaving a web of false trails and misinformation. But how catch-ems? They just tell us up front, often in the opening scene, as we see the perpetrator commit the crime. The fun comes in watching the intrepid investigator painstakingly put two and two together as the events leading up to the act itself are gradually uncovered. If you want an example, the 1970s classic show Columbo does it in every episode, or you could just read Joshua 7 and 8. There's no suspense here. After the thrilling conquest of Jericho in chapter 6, the wheels come off abruptly and disastrously for Israel right at the start of chapter 7. We're left in no doubt as to what goes wrong and whose fault it is. 7 verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerach, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of Yahweh burned against the people of Israel. What follows then in the next two chapters isn't about identifying who the culprit at the center of Israel's failed attempt to take the city of Ai is. It's an explanation of the heart of the issues facing not just this guy Achan, but all of God's people as they seek to live well for him in the light of his promise. And it's an explanation that we do very well to pay attention to. For this narrative starts by making plain that unfaithfulness is a real issue. Before we even find out the name of the next city up for conquest, we're told why the Israelites' attempts to attack it were doomed, because they broke faith in regard to the devoted things. Now, the word broke faith used in 7 verse 1 is the little Hebrew word ma'al, and it is a very particular nuance. It's first used in Leviticus 5:15 of an accidental offense. Leviticus 5:15, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to Yahweh as compensation a ram without blemish, valued in silver shekels for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution, the priest shall make atonement, and so on. It's for an accidental sin. Just a few verses later in 6 verse 1, the phrase is also expanded to use ripping off, to describe ripping off a fellow Israelite. Leviticus 6. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against Yahweh by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security through robbery, if he's oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, if he sinned in any of that, then he should bring an offering to the priest and atonement is made. However, ma'al, unfaithfulness, is not just accidental or a neighborhood matter. What about full-blown, large-scale breaches of faith committed against God? Well, that's a different matter entirely. And this kind of unfaithfulness, which deliberately isn't covered in Leviticus, becomes the biggest issue in the life of the nation. In fact, as we read through the rest of the Old Testament, it turns out that this unfaithfulness is the main reason why God's people end up losing the land and winding up in exile. At the end of his 9-chapter epic genealogy, the chronicler writes this in 1 Chronicles 9, verse 1. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the books of the kings of Israel, and Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Ezekiel makes the same point in Ezekiel 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as surely as I live, it is my oath that he despised and my covenant he broke. I'll return it on his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him, for there the treachery he has committed against me will be reckoned against him. This treachery, this unfaithfulness, which starts with an accidental sin and then expands to neighborhood sin as the Old Testament goes on, suddenly becomes the pressing issue for the entire nation. They know that they need God to deal with this. In fact, Ezekiel looks ahead to the day when they shall forget their shame and their treachery, that ma'al that they have practiced against me when I bring them back. The trouble, of course, was that a short trip to Babylon, even for 70 years, wasn't going to be enough to cure them of unfaithfulness. And sure enough, in Ezra 9 and 10, it's the same unfaithfulness which characterizes those who come back to Jerusalem. The story of the Old Testament is a story of Israel breaking faith. And it all starts here with Achan and the city of Ai. The events of chapter 7, as God's people enter the new Eden of the land of Canaan, are almost like a rerun of Genesis 3. The fall of Israel here in the new Eden, echoing that of our common progenitor Adam. The author is quick to point out that Achan's sin, in a profound sense, was the sin of the whole nation. As Achan and Joshua and the whole people contribute to this corporate catastrophe. Now, reading these chapters is a bit like watching a car crash happen, as the anatomy of unfaithfulness is laid bare before our eyes. There are at least four aspects of unfaithfulness that are laid out before us. The first one is forgetting God. You'll see it in verses 2 and 3. Now, listen to what happens next. Against the background of what's previously unfolded at Kadesh 40 years earlier and Jericho 40 minutes earlier. Joshua 7:2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land, because it worked so well on the previous two occasions. And the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, don't have all the people go up. Just let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't make the whole people go up there, for there are only a few of them. So about 3,000 men went up from the people. The Jericho narrative is striking for its complete absence of human initiative. After the comedy of the spies' compromise encounter with Rahab, the people just do what they're told. They march and blow at the appropriate moments. The battle's absent because the battle belongs to God. Now and I, we're back to the bad old days where Israel do what seems right in their own eyes. This time, they think they've got it covered. A quick reconnaissance and an assumption that they've got this sorted. No need for everyone to go. 3,000 can handle it. Until verse 4b, and they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shevarim and struck them at the descent. In a way, it's kind of hard to fathom. On the way through the Transjordan, trusting God was the key to success against Sion and Og. At Jericho, trusting God was the key to success. At Ai, the Israelites said, we'll look after it from here. It would be funny if it weren't for the fact that we're prone to doing exactly the same thing and lurching into mistrust, into breaches of faith, as we forget what God has said and done in us and for us through the Lord Jesus. See, there is a basic asymmetry for people like us. Remembering is hard work, but forgetting comes so easily to us. We're naturals, which is why if we're to be faithful, we need to make sure that our lives are peppered with reminders of God's faithfulness to us. It's why reading the Bible every day actually matters. It's why gathering with God's people week by week actually matters. It's why sharing the Lord's Supper actually matters, because unfaithfulness flourishes in the soil of forgetfulness. It's why Paul tells Timothy bluntly to remember Jesus Christ. It's why our lives with Christ are to have a basic rhythm of repentance and faith. Because we forget, and that leads to faithlessness. But it's not just forgetting. Faithlessness also can flow from a lack of steadfastness. In 7 verse 5, it's frightening how quickly God's people crumple when things go wrong. The note at the end of 7 verse 5 is as worrying as it is brief. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now that phrase may ring a bell. It's how Rahab described the mood in Jericho as the Israelites approached. It's how the Amorite kings are described in 5 verse 1 when the news of Israel crossing the Jordan spreads around the region. And now at the first sign of trouble, it's how God's people react. When things go wrong, they act like Canaanites. See, unfaithfulness, breaches of faith, and a lack of steadfastness go hand in hand. One of the standout things about our God is that he is utterly dependable, unshakable, unbreakable. Our God is a rock. And one of the features of his work in people like us is that he works to make us resilient, unflinching, steadfast. At the start of the 17th century, a man called John Gurry wrote a tract called The Character of an Old English Puritan. And he described a Puritan, by which he just meant a faithful Christian, as a man foursquare, immovable in all times. And that's what faithfulness looks like. One of the most powerful pictures of this in the whole Bible comes tucked away after the dramatic statement made by the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah 61, the passage that Jesus preached on in the synagogue at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, and then this: that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they shall build up the ancient ruins. Then they'll raise up former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Yes, we're fragile creatures. Yes, we're easily blown off track. Yes, we live in a world where anxiety and depression are real, where our brokenness and weakness is real, where we've been messed up by our parents and our past and all manner of things. But hear this. God has worked and is working in us so that we might be oaks of righteousness, bending but not uprooted, stable, enduring, steadfast. To quote Paul, people who, having done all, will stand firm. Perhaps we need to ask God to continue to produce this enduring immovability in us. Not least because we're prone to self-pity, verses 7 to 9. See, unfaithfulness shows itself in forgetting and a lack of steadfastness, and also this propensity to feel sorry for ourselves. Now, I think there are a few traits less attractive than self-pity, but the problem is that most of us naturally possess it in spades. We retain an almost supernatural ability to believe that in almost any circumstance, no one has it quite so bad as us. Now, I think it's one of the striking things about the Old Testament that virtually every significant player in the unfolding drama manages sooner or later to feel sorry for themselves. From Abraham fretting about his wife's beauty putting him in danger, to Jacob complaining about the trouble his sons have brought on him by butchering the inhabitants of Shechem, to Moses just generally moaning about the people he has to lead, to Elijah's ultimate, "I am the only one left and they're trying to kill me." The Bible's self-pity parade is long and impressive. And Joshua's contribution can be seen in 7 verse 6. He tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of Yahweh until the evening. He and the elders of Israel who joined in with him, they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell in Egypt, beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth." And then this, "And what will you do for your great name?" One of the problems with self-pity is that it can be served slightly diluted and mixed with almost anything, which sometimes makes it go unnoticed. We can still say some good and right things even when we're feeling mightily sorry for ourselves. And that's where Joshua is at. He does have the good sense to add in the bit about God's name at verse 9, but that's not really where his heart is. His mourning actually looks very like Moses' mourning at Kadesh. But when he speaks, his words are those of the whinging Israelites. But why is this such a big deal? Why is self-pity an issue? Well, the problem with self-pity is the moment we start to feel sorry for ourselves, we actually give ourselves permission to sin. Self-pity throws the door wide open to breaking faith with God and others. Here's how it works. Something goes wrong. Someone says something or something happens that complicates our lives and stings us. We feel the pain. As we feel the pain, we become aware of the pain. We look at the pain. And as we turn in on ourselves, how we are feeling becomes the biggest issue, the main thing for us. And once that happens, self-interest or plain old selfishness kicks in, and breaking faith becomes an easy option, the natural thing to do. Self-pity opens the door wide to breaking faith. In his beautiful book, The Bruised Reed and Smoking Flax, Richard Sibbes wrote in the 17th century, "Such thoughts are like little thieves which, creeping in at the window, open the door to greater. These thoughts of self-pity are the seeds of actions." Which is why we need to fight against, kill off self-pity. I'm sure you've realized the battle for holiness is usually won and lost in the opening exchanges which take place in our hearts and minds. Now, the great news for us, of course, is the call to kill off sin, to mortify the flesh, to use the old phrase, is not simply a call to moral effort, but to fall in step with Christ's powerful purifying work in our lives. Sibbes again. "Christ's mislike of that which is wrong in us doesn't result in the hatred of us as people, but in the victorious subduing of all our infirmities. Christ will maintain his own rule in us and will take our part against our corruptions, because they are his enemies as well as ours." Isn't that a marvelous thought? That our self-pity is Christ's enemy as well as ours. And it will be subdued. So that's why we can and must fight this self-pity in the strength of the one who died for us. Which is why in 7 verse 10, God says to Joshua, "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? It's because unfaithfulness flows from forgetting God, a lack of steadfastness, a propensity to feel sorry for ourselves. And also, at the end of chapter 7, verses 20 and 21, by being driven by desire. When Achan and his family are finally identified, here's what he says about his catastrophic choices. Verse 20, "Truly I've sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they're hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Ring any bells? I saw, I coveted, I took. This is Genesis 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be literally coveted to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Sometimes we break faith because we're driven by desire. Or to put it slightly differently, we sin because we want to. And the choice to indulge ourselves to satiate our desire has far-reaching consequences. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says it like this: "Every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices all your life long, you're slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. Either into a creature that's in harmony with God and others and with itself, or one that is in a state of war and hatred with God and with its fellow creatures and with itself. To be one kind of creature is heaven, joy, peace, knowledge, and power. To be the other means madness, horror, idiocy, rage, impotence, and eternal loneliness. Each of us at each moment is progressing to the one state or the other." Being driven by our fallen desires is the road to unfaithfulness and ultimately the road to hell. As James says in James 1:14, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire has given birth to sin, sin gives birth to death." See, this is why we desperately need God not simply to give us willpower or self-control, but to deal with our disordered desires, to unite us to Christ in the power of and through the gift of the Spirit, so that we might be able to say with Paul, we have the mind of Christ. See, unfaithfulness is a real issue. As human beings, we forget, we're inconsistent. We're so prone to feeling sorry for ourselves. Our desires are strong and wayward, even for those of us who are in Christ. Serpent theology seems very persuasive. We think that breaking faith with God is to our benefit, that sin will make us happy, which is why we need to make sure we live in the light of the fact that wrath is a real danger. Unfaithfulness is an issue, but wrath is the ultimate danger. Just look again at how chapter 7 begins. The people of Israel broke faith. Achan, son of Carmi, Zabdi, Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, this true blue Israelite, brought down the anger of Yahweh, which burned against the people. Then fast forward to the end of the chapter when the investigations are finished, verse 25. Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? Yahweh brings trouble on you today." It's a pun on his name, Achan and Achor. "And all Israel stoned them with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones, and they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then Yahweh turned from his burning anger." The actions of one man brings down the wrath of God on the whole nation. As a pile of rocks commemorating God's anger joins the one at Gilgal in memorializing his rescue, the sin of Israel in 7 verse 1 becomes the "I have sinned" in 7 verse 20 to remind us that the sin of Achan is the sin of Israel. These two seem to be connected. According to Calvin, it may be because of their connivance in his sin, or because they all shared his faults, but either way, it's very clear that the sin of the individual and the sin of the nation are intricately linked. But how can that work? Well, the answer is actually wrapped up in the very nature of God's covenant with his people. Listen to what God says to them in verse 11. Israel have sinned. They've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They've taken some of the devoted things. They've stolen, lied, put them among their belongings. Therefore, they can't stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. They have become God's enemies. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. God had said repeatedly, I will be your God, you'll be my people. But through Achan, they've broken faith with him. And the results are the withdrawal of the immediate blessing of the covenant, the very presence of God, and the accompanying assurance of victory. They taste God's anger. You see, unfaithfulness creates a real-time existential problem. God's people experience covenant curses rather than covenant blessings before they even get to Ebal and Gerizim to remind each other about the blessings and the curses. And something has to give. Something has to be done. Their shared unholiness must be dealt with. Their guilt must be dealt with. God's wrath must be dealt with. God's anger is a real shared problem. Now, I know that for us as New Covenant believers, there's not the same link between God's real-time blessing and the state of the life of local churches. But we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that God has swapped relating to us as his people for dealing with us individually. It's no accident that most of the New Testament is written to churches. It's no accident that Jesus speaks directly and pointedly to the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation. We need to remember that we're in this together and that our enjoyment of life with God is intertwined. We need to grieve together, to flourish together, to repent together, to commit together, which is what they have to do from verse 13. Get up. Again, consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst. Verse 14, in the morning, everyone shall be brought near to you by your tribes. And God shall identify the one, verse 15, who is taken with the devoted things, and they shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of Yahweh, because he's done an outrageous thing in Israel. Now, why are we taking through this dark narrative blow by blow? I think it's actually to reiterate that the basic issue we as a human race face isn't an identity problem or a psychological problem or even a guilt problem. It's a wrath problem. It's true for the people of Israel at Ai, and it's true for every member of our race. Hear it from Jesus. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Hear it from Paul, who may well have been thinking of Achan as he wrote in Ephesians 5:5, for you may be sure of this, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. This is reality. Now, I could be wrong, but I do worry that we're in real danger of gently pushing the biblical doctrine of God's wrath quietly into the background just now. I mean, let's face it. You know, we're getting hammered on so many fronts already. Why hand society another stick to beat us with? It's controversial enough to say that Christ frees us from our guilt or our bondage. It's controversial enough to say that freedom is only found in Christ without having to introduce the fact that God is actually personally, blazingly angry with those who break faith with him. And yet, if we give up on God's anger, we diminish the gospel. Jim Packer pointedly writes in Knowing God, "Would a God who took as much pleasure in evil as he did in good be a good God? Would a God who didn't react adversely to evil in his world be morally perfect? Surely not. But it's precisely this adverse reaction to evil, which is a necessary part of moral perfection, that the Bible has in view when it speaks of God's wrath. This is the real problem." Now, the great news, of course, is that as God's people, we are shielded from the full force of God's wrath by the Lord Jesus. He has borne it. The wrath problem has been dealt with. But let's not forget that the structure of our relationship with God as his people is still covenantal. The curse of the covenant has been dealt with by the Son, but we can still feel the Father's displeasure, which means that even as individuals and as churches, we still need to take the reality of God's opposition to evil and breaking faith seriously. Which brings us to chapter 8, which makes it clear that serpent theology is a real con. The tragedy of Achan's sin here is actually the tragic of all sin. It's based on the lie of serpent theology, which was pushed in Genesis 3. The serpent with Eve pushes the line that God was holding out on them, and that if only they would break faith, life would be so much better. The serpent sold freedom to people who were already free, satisfaction to those who were already satisfied, knowledge to those who already knew intimacy with God. And every time we choose unfaithfulness, we're falling for the con that is serpent theology. Just look at what happens in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Yahweh says to Joshua, "Don't fear and don't be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you, all of them, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I've given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and livestock this time you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush and off you go." The conquest of Ai is actually staggeringly simple if they will just do what they're told. Up to this point, they'd managed to snatch defeat from the jaws of victory simply by acting like they'd do better on their own. But the reality is, with the power of God, they could overcome Great Jericho in a moment. But without the power of God, even a one-horse town like Ai would prove too much for them. And notice, to add insult to injury, they get to enjoy the spoil of the city anyway. There was no need for Achan to hide the devoted things. He lost his life for nothing in snatching something that would already be given to him. Kevin DeYoung once wrote, "The Puritans used to speak of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and they were right to do so. It's a heinous insult to a holy God. It's also really dumb. Everyone who knows the Bible, knows people, or knows his own heart, knows this to be true. Sin makes us stupid. Think of the Garden of Eden. You literally live in a paradise and you listen to a snake whisper something about a tasty fruit. Why risk it? And then there's Ananias and Sapphira, who get themselves killed over a silly lie about how much money they got for their property. What a waste. Sin makes us stupid." When we're thinking rationally, we can see the insanity of sin. But mostly it's easier to see in others. The defensiveness, the blame-shifting, the excuse-making, the nonsense of exchanging decades of faithfulness for minutes of folly. But what's clear when looking at others can be harder to spot in ourselves. We can be the last to realize how stupid we've become because of sin. Let's take this seriously. Very seriously. To realize that every time we decide to give in to our desires, to indulge ourselves so that we might feel a little bit better, we're taking our four-volume leather-bound copy of Satan's Opus Magnum off the shelf and living it out. Let me remind you of one thing. It's a con. It promises to give us what we already have in Christ. It's the theological equivalent of selling sand to the Arabs, and we fall for it over and over again. Let's not allow ourselves to be conned. Let's read of the tragic events at Ai and remember finally that faithfulness is the real deal. What happens at the end of this narrative is gloriously uncomplicated. It's even a bit kind of banal, even boring. First, there's the quiet assumption of God's forgiveness. The price has been paid, so God's people can press on knowing the reset button has been pressed. No hint of presumption. No 3,000 will be enough, but all the people of war are on the march. Then there's the fact that here God works through the nuts and bolts of common or garden military tactics. He uses means. No marching around in circles, blowing trumpets this time, but a very clever double ambush. In fact, it's so clever and so sneaky that it's not all that easy to work out exactly what's going on. For what it's worth, I think Joshua leads 30,000 men in total on the mission, with 5,000 of those, according to 8 verse 12, being used to spring a trap. So when the king of Ai comes out for a fight, verse 15, Joshua and all Israel, that's the 5,000, though it might be the 25,000, pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the destruction of the wilderness. So all the people who are in the city pursue them. They're drawn away from the city. Verse 17, no one's left. Meanwhile, the 25,000, or perhaps the 5,000, came out of the bushes and sacked the city. But verses 8 and 27 make clear they're following God's instructions, acting according to the word of God. Then there's a visible demonstration that their success is ultimately down to God's power alone. You can see that in the Red Sea-esque events from 8 verse 18. Yahweh said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that's in your hand towards Ai, for I will give it into your hand. Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand towards the city. Verse 26, Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. It's very different from Jericho in some ways, but in other ways, it's exactly the same. When God's people do what they're told, everything's simple. God gives them easy to follow practical instructions for them to be getting on with, and he works in his power. You see that all the way through the chapter and soberingly from verse 8, 27. The livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder according to the word of Yahweh that he commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins as it is to this day. We don't even know where it is today. And he dealt with the king, verses 29 and 30. Another pile of rocks, again warning against disregarding the God of the universe. So God forgives and his forgiven people do what they're told, being faithful as God acts in power. And they keep being faithful in the final action of this campaign, from 8 verse 30. Now this kind of war movie is a little different. For unusually in verses 30 to 35, it ends up with a worship service involving a public reading of Deuteronomy. How exciting. Well, actually, how mundane. He read all the words according to all that is written, all that Moses commanded before all the assembly of Israel. And they did it all exactly as Moses had told them to back in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. The fact that before they even made it to Shechem to do this, they'd already experienced the covenant curses may not bode well. But at least for the moment, they're being faithful. And that's really the point. It was William Carey, the founder of the modern missionary movement, who famously said, attempt great things for God, expect great things of God. That's an admirable thing to aim for. Joshua 7 and 8, however, have a significantly more modest goal. They tell us to get on with doing what we're told, to acknowledge that unfaithfulness is a real issue, and to aim for faithfulness in all we do. They tell us to guard against forgetting and shakiness and self-pity and sensuality, to take God's wrath seriously, to reject serpent theology, and to focus on seeking the one accolade that really matters. To hear the Lord Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Is it hard to pull off faithfulness? Too right it is. But we are not alone. The writer to the Hebrews says this in 2 verse 17, and with this we're done. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, to deal with God's anger for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Christ's faithfulness both qualifies him to bring us forgiveness in the face of God's wrath and to equip us in our weakness, in our unfaithfulness, to live faithfully for him. Unfaithfulness is a real issue. Faithfulness is where it's at. So let's lean hard on the Lord Jesus as we throw ourselves again into living in repentance and faith, that we might be the faithful people of our utterly faithful God. Let's pray together. Lord, your understanding of us, your care for us, your patience with us, your love for us, your unrelenting faithfulness take our breath away. Thank you that you've shown us all this and more in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loves us and died for us and lives for us and rules for us. So Lord, today, as we start this next phase of our lives together, help us to throw ourselves on you, our faithful God, that we might live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.